Well, do turn back to Psalm 45, verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Remember, every marriage is to be a picture of the ultimate marriage, of the ultimate wedding that is to come. And my friends, the ultimate marriage is the wedding day that is to come at the end of all time. The great wedding day when Christ comes back to take his bride to be with him forever. And she is presented to him. And his bride, we his people, see him. And he sees us. And we're brought to him. And we'll be with him forever. And all the foretaste we've had of him in our lives on earth, all the experiences we've had of him, will come to their fulfillment and their fruition and their everlasting enjoyment in the new heaven and the new earth. Now you have something here in Psalm 45. You have exactly what I am describing. You have what is called a Middle Eastern wedding. And a Middle Eastern wedding, I did sort of mention a little bit about a Middle Eastern wedding when I preached on the parable of the 10 virgins. And you've got the same kind of scene here. You've got the scene of a Middle Eastern wedding. Now, what would happen in a Middle Eastern wedding is that the man would pursue, well, as I said, would pursue the woman. He'd court her. He would seek to convince her why she should throw her lot in with him. In that process, he might also be trying to convince her parents and to persuade them that he is worthy of her love and her affection. And he will shower blessings and tokens of his love and affection for her in that process. And then in the Middle Eastern context, you would have then what's called the betrothal service. Now, in the Middle Eastern context, a betrothal service was legally binding, such that when you made you make vows when you got engaged, and you could legally after that be called husband and wife, though the marriage had not yet been consummated. That's why Mary and Joseph in the Gospels, before they'd even known one another, were called husband and wife. It was a legally binding events where the marriage had to go ahead unless there was some lawful legal reason why it couldn't. And at the betrothal service, there would be obviously an exchange of vows, but there would also be a negotiation where the family of the bride would say, this is what my daughter's going to cost. This is what we would want for you to pay for her. And so understandably then, there'd often be this great delay between the betrothal service and the consummation, the wedding day itself, when the groom took his bride to be with him all his days. And you see, why was that? Well, it's because the groom was going away to prepare a place for his wife to be, to prepare a home, to maybe even raise enough of the funds he needs to pay the dowry. And you have a picture of that if you know your Bibles in the Old Testament. Was it when Jacob had to work for Rachel, I think it was 7 years, a long time, to have the right to marry the woman whom he'd set his eyes upon and love. So a long delay. And the woman would be, the bride would be eagerly waiting for the return of her husband. She'd perhaps be told the day that it would be to happen, but she didn't know the hour. But she'd make sure she was ready. She'd make sure that she was dressed. And the groom, at some point on that day, she'd suddenly hear the trumpet and the noise and the procession as the groom came for her with all his attendants. There'd be a great noise, great light. He'd be there in all his beauty and all his majesty. And there the bride would see her groom and she would be led out to meet him. And then there would be this wonderful encounter and he would take her with him to a great feast at his house. And then the marriage would be consummated and they would be married. And they would live their lives together. And it is this picture we have in this psalm. The psalmist is describing the sight of the king who is coming for his bride. The psalmist is describing the spectacle that he sees when the king is coming to take his bride. And you see that in verses 1 through to verse 9. And then in verse 10, we're obviously not doing this all tonight, but in verse 10 through to verse 16, you have a description of the bride and her emotions and her doubts and her fears and the reassurances. And so this is the picture, this is the scene you need to have in your mind. Now the question is, who is the king here? My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. And some commentators speculate that it's Solomon. Some commentators say that it was David. But you see, when you read the description of this king, it is a king that transcends any human being. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 quotes this explicitly of Jesus Christ. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Here it is. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. These are descriptions far too exalted for any human earthly king. The psalmist then, my friends, has a picture here of the glory of King Messiah, of King Jesus, that we read about in Revelation 19, when he comes to take his bride, when he comes to take his people. And it's such a majestic sight that he has. It's so exalted, it's so glorious, that the language here is so heavenly, that it should, if we spend time meditating on it, it should warm our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely clear that this is the great theme of Scripture. God pursuing a bride. A wayward bride. A lost bride. An unworthy bride. And we think of those verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's what we read in Revelation 19. There's that wonderful book, Hosea. When you read of Hosea being instructed to take a harlot, to take a sinful, adulterous woman, and take her to be your wife. And what's God communicating to us there? What he's communicating, that's his heart, is to take sinners and make them his own, and to love them and continuously love them and show them his grace and to heal them of their backsliddenness. This is the picture of Scripture, friends. We are the bride of Christ. We were once unworthy of such a majestic and holy one to love us, and yet in Scripture we read of God pursuing us. And this then is the climax of history. This event you have in this psalm should be the great longing of every true believer of Jesus Christ. This is where you're heading. This is your destiny. Cody is not thinking about much else this week apart from Saturday. And this is where we are going. We are heading for this day. It's an appointed day. It's in God's diary. He knows when it is. It is coming. And when we see him, we will be like him. This sight that the psalmist had under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we will one day have by sight. And we're given a little glimpse here, and by faith we can enter in to this heavenly vision of the King of Kings coming to rescue and be with his bride forever and ever. That's why in the New Testament you read these statements like, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The bride wants her husband to come. The bride wants to be with her husband. And so should every true believer want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like, we've already begun the process, haven't we? I described the process of courting and of wooing and then of betrothal and then of consummation. We've been wooed to Christ, haven't we? There we were in our sin. There we were in our ignorance. There we were hardened in our hearts. There we were with no thought of God. There we were with no love to him in our hearts. There we were loving other things more than God. There we were unworthy. There we were unrighteous. There we were filthy, in filthy rags. And if that wasn't bad enough, we had a debt. You see, every man who truly loves the woman he's marrying will take whatever is hers to himself. Debts, warts and all. And there we were in our debt of sin. An infinite penalty due to us under the condemnation of God. And there he came into this world. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. And he came into this world and he pledged himself to us. He said, I will be yours. I will be yours if you will have me. Come to me and I will save you and I will redeem you. I'll give you all that I am if you give me all that you are. And what do we have to give him but our sin? But he took it. and he took it to the cross, and he paid the dowry, the price that needed to be paid for our release from the evil one who was our father. And Jesus Christ gave himself and paid the penalty in full. And he brought us to himself. And he is, therefore, as the betrothal was a legally binding event in a Middle Eastern wedding, Christ, by dying for his people on the cross, has legally bound himself to us, so that when we believe, we are his, and he is mine, as we would say, he is ours, that we are his forever, and that he will therefore come again for us. This is what we're looking forward to. If you're a true Christian, this should be what you're longing for, to see your husband. And I know if you're men, we think that's a bit weird, but we've got to think about it. It's a spiritual union, isn't it? It's a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and the Lord of glory. But he went away, didn't he? He came into this world to woo us to himself, to bring us to himself, and to offer himself to us. But then he went away. Why did he go away? To prepare a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you, he said to the disciples. And he went away also that we might make ourselves ready to meet him, that we might be prepared for that day, when he comes again. He went away also because he has so many people who will be part of the number that is the bride, yet to be saved. Some of you here have been saved in the last year, and there'll be many more saved who will be part of that bride, amen, whom Christ has come to bring to himself. But coming again, he will come again, he will. And when he comes again, it will be the sight of all sights. It will be the wonder of all wonders. Lutes will play, hearts will sing when we see him face to face on that day. And how he will come as king, how he will come in all his beauty. What a day! What a prospect! Christ coming to take us to be with himself. Suppose someone said to you, believer, why do you love Christ? Could you answer that? Well, a gold digger asked why she's loving the man that she's marrying who's flush with cash. She would say, well, I love him because of the stuff he's going to give me when I marry him. But a bride who's in love with her husband-to-be will say, I love him for who he is. And I love him. And I can't wait to be with him for all that he is to me. We should have an answer for that question. You think of the Song of Solomon. What is your beloved more than other beloveds? My beloved is young and ruddy. He's chief among 10,000. And here in this psalm, the psalmist tells us what is so glorious about Christ. He speaks out of experience here. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It is as if he's being taken up by the Holy Spirit. David said, one occasion, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And maybe he was describing what was a particular wedding at that time, but then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was given a glorious vision of the King of Kings coming to win his bride. And it was so glorious, so majestic, that he was already ready to write it down before he'd even done so. He was, as it says here, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's bubbling with praise. That's the language here. He just can't wait to speak. Because what he's speaking of here is the subject of all subjects, friends. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ is the most amazing reality in the world. And if it isn't to you, maybe you obviously haven't seen it. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. There is no subject in all the scriptures that compares to the glory and vision of Christ. He is the goal of scripture. He is the goal of preaching. And oh, that we might have such a vision of Christ. Isn't it amazing when we think about our privileges as Christians that we have the New Testament? Here is an Old Testament believer who didn't have the Gospels. And yet here I wonder whether he is led to a greater description of the majesty of Christ and many believers have even attained to, with all the advantages that we have. He is being granted a glimpse of King Jesus. Does Jesus fill you with delight? Does the thought of him warm your heart? And I pray that as we consider this verse, you are fairer than the sons of men, that you'll be given a greater glimpse of your Saviour. And if you're not a Christian, well, I pray that you will be persuaded of his loveliness tonight. And you will be moved to make him yours. And you'll be moved to see that he is better than anything you currently possess. Because the wonderful truth is that whilst it is today, Christ pledges himself to all who will come. Christ offers himself to all who will believe. And he can become your king and your saviour. So let us consider verse 2. This soul-gripping, heart-stirring, mind-stretching picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I want you to see the king's beauty. You are fairer than the sons of men. You see, the psalmist doesn't even have to stop and think about this. He's not thinking, what should I say? Yeah, what should I say about Christ? Let me dig in really hard. If I better turn to some pages and see what I can find. No, he's overflowing with the beauty of the sight that he sees. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because, again, I think this is one of the reasons why the Authorised Version can be helpful when it maintains the these and the thous. Because what it brings out to you is it brings out the change of focus. In verse 1, you have, my heart is overflowing with this good matter, whatever it is. But then all of a sudden, that good matter, he starts speaking to. He's got this vision of Christ, and then notice he starts to address Christ. You are fairer than the sons of men. The Authorised Version says, thou art fairer than the sons of men. And it's very reminiscent, isn't it, of, as I said, of Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. It's a bit like the words of the hymn writer who said, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far, by far, thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. He's describing the fact that Christ is the most beautiful being that one could ever look at. Now, the question is he describing his physical beauty here? What do you think? Well, what we do know is when he lived on earth, he had no majesty nor beauty that we should desire him. Christ didn't walk around with a halo above his head. He didn't walk around with white teeth. He was a rugged carpenter from Nazareth whose skin would probably, what do you call it when you're burnt, but he weathered by the sun and the wind. He was your typical man living in Palestine. But, what I do know is that when Christ comes again in his ascended glory, his physical appearance will be quite a spectacle. He will be beautiful. He will be radiant. And there's a few places in Scripture where we get a glimpse of the amazing beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. John is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him. And John says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And John says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Quite a sight. Or Daniel also gives us an insight into his glory. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. These are quite descriptions. Now that's really all we're told about his physical appearance. Well, what I would say is that's one of the reasons why we should be very careful displaying images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we could only, in a human drawing, take away from his glory and his astounding majesty. And what we end up doing is creating in those who are looking at these images a diminished picture of the astounding majesty. That's why the scriptures say little. If they wanted us to know what he looked like, they would say. But the description here of his beauty is so exalted, so high and so lofty, that it should just simply create a posture of worship and reverence in us. But I don't think primarily it's his physical beauty that he's got in mind here. I said that if it is, well, there is enough evidence in the text of scripture to say that he is beautiful physically. But what we have here is the beauty of his person, of his character. Because you see, God does not look at men and women the way that we do. God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the inside. And you see, God is far more concerned that we would see the beauty of Christ's person. You see, what sets Christ apart? You see, is it possible, do you think, that there were more physically attractive people than Christ on the earth? I think it's possible. The fact that it says he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him proves that. But what does set Christ apart? What makes him the fairest, the most beautiful among the sons of men? Is it not his perfect balance of character? Is it not his divine attributes shining out of the man? When you think about it, you know, God in human form, all the divine, the Father of lights, we're told that God is the Father of lights, the consuming fire, that he is so beauty and fearful in praises, all condensed into one man. So it's absolutely astounding. There has never been a man who's had such perfections as the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been many great men. In fact, you read the Old Testament and you think of Elijah and you go, wow, oh, to be like Elijah. Or Moses, oh, to have the perseverance he had in the wilderness. Oh, Joseph, Potiphar's wife was flirting with him and he said no. He was willing to go to prison to avoid committing sin against God. And you think of David, oh, fight Goliath. And you could go for all the prophets, couldn't you? Abraham, what faith to leave the riches he had and to live as a pilgrim and not to enter into the realization of what he was looking for on this earth. These great men. Jonah, I know he had a blip, but he goes to Nineveh, that great and fearful city, and cries out against it. You know, all these prophets, all these great men, and then women as well, Ruth. What made Ruth say, your people shall be my people, and your God my God? She forsook the Moabites and went with a woman who was facing poverty. He's great faith. And you see, all of these great heroes of the faith are types or pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is greater and more beautiful than all their beautiful qualities added together. You could add all their qualities together and Christ would still be more fairer and more beautiful and stand apart from all of them. You take the most holy men and women that have ever lived on this earth and you put them all together in one and you still not got close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinless one. He is the undefiled one. Just think about it. A man who never lied. A man who only ever spoke the truth. A man who never, ever, ever spoke in sinful anger. A man who even had not one nasty thought towards those who hurt him and hated him. Isn't this astounding when you think upon the glory and the beauty of Christ? We think of his humility, that he left the riches of heaven and he came to earth and humbled himself even to death on a cross. We love humility in people, don't we? And there you've got the most humble man that's ever lived. One who is God. The one who, when he's on the cross, he is giving life to those who are killing him. He's holding them together. Their atoms that are in their body are only holding together because he is sustaining them. And he is sustaining the ones who are killing him. The glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We think of him in his childhood. He's in Jerusalem. Children, you know, it's hard to obey your parents, especially when you think they're wrong. But Jesus is left behind in Jerusalem and he's with the teachers of the law and he's having a chinwag with them and his parents realise, oh, we've lost our son, where is he? Oh, is he? So they go back to Jerusalem and they give him a good third degree. Where, son? You know, what are you? They're talking to God, by the way. What are you doing? You know, and a very interesting little verse there. It says, he obeyed his parents. He was subject to them. He was beauty even in his childhood. He was beauty in his childhood. Can you imagine a child who never... It must have been a weird experience for Mary and Joseph to have a child who was always obedient. They must have been the envy of all other parents. What? How did your son... Or maybe he'd have been the scorn of the class because he was teacher's pet. Beautiful man. We think of him, his beauty in his resolve in the wilderness. We think of him there, facing Satan. We think of Satan buffeting him, pressurizing him, tempting him. He was hungry. He was weak. And we see him there, not yielding an inch, because he had to fulfill all righteousness. Where we failed, he had to succeed. Do you not see, is Jesus meek and mild? No, this is our King, fighting for us against the captor of our souls in the wilderness, and winning. Satan fled from him. This is your King. This is your Saviour. You think him there as the faithful one who loved his own, even to the end. Who made sure that none of them would fail, would fall to such an extent that they would fall away forever. We think of Peter, who was going to come under the great assault of the evil one himself. And we think of Satan, who was said to want to sift him like wheat. And we think of Christ. Satan has asked that he might have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. This is our Saviour, this is our King, and we read about him in the Gospels, and you're being confronted with the most beautiful man that has ever lived. We think of his compassion. Has there ever been a man with such compassion? I don't know about you, my compassion has limits. It really does. I'd like to think I'm a compassionate man, and I pray that God would make me increasingly more so. But I know there are times when people cross me or wrong me, and eventually my compassion humanly runs out, and I need God's grace to find it within me. Well, I can't find it within me. I need grace from outside of myself to be loving and to be compassionate. But there Christ was, always compassionate, even over Jerusalem. How I would gather you. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. There's Jesus, he feels empathy with our sufferings and the fact that we will all die. We think of Lazarus, don't we, who died. And Jesus knew he was going to raise him, didn't stop him from weeping, because his friend had died. And he was sad that his friend had died, that he had to go through that, and that he wasn't there to see him when he died. Isn't he the most beautiful man? You are fairer than the sons of men. We think of him as the husband, as I said, who paid the price for his bride, to pay her debts. Oh, I am in anguish until I've drunk the cup the Father has given me. We see him there in the garden as he looks your debt of sin right in the face. You know, we often have seen those programs, haven't we, where these poor people have got debt problems. And you've seen the tears, haven't you, when they open their letters. And they just think, how am I going to pay this? How am I going to pay this debt? I don't have enough money to do so. And you see Christ there with my debt. But it wasn't just my debt, it was your debt as well if you're a Christian. It was the debt of every single Christian who's ever lived. And you think the church has been going for some 2,000 years, and you think of all the Christians' debt that he must have stared in the face. But wait, it wasn't just the church, was it? It was the saints of the Old Testament as well, going back to the time of Adam. And there he was, staring that debt in the face. And he says, not my will, O Lord, but your will, Father, be done. Such faithfulness, such resolve. We think of his steadfastness to save his people. We think of him, the scripture said he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. His disciples didn't want to go there. Jesus wanted to go there. And he was the one that would really suffer if he went there. And it wasn't for any benefit but himself, ultimately. Of course, there was much glory and exaltation for him. But it was his people's salvation he was going there to win. But when he did, we think of him in his grace. Oh, the most some people say today, if you read a modern translation, this wasn't in the passage of Scripture. Oh, there's plenty of reasons why I think it was scripturally and evidentially, but if you think of that famous passage in John 8, the adulterous woman, that is, there is our Lord confronted with an adulterous woman, a woman who has sinned so much against God, against him. Because David said, against you only have I sinned, God. And there the Pharisees are with their stones to stone her. Jesus says to them, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And he looks at this woman who has done nothing but grieve him and sin against him. And he says to her, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. How beautiful is he? You know, we have to learn to just stop. And when we read the Gospels, we need to see the beauty you're being given as you're confronted with this man. This man who is God and this God who is man. Listen to the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. Oh, what a fair one. And what an only one. And what an excellent, lovingly, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colours, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. You are fairer than the sons of men. Here's a thought for you that I was thinking through yesterday as I was meditating on this. When we see him as he is, we'll be like him. Tom Allen will be sinless. I will not have a sinful bone in my body. I will love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. But even in my sinlessness, and the beauty that will be upon me will not compare to the beauty that will be on him. Even though we will be altogether lovely, our loveliness is but an inherited and borrowed loveliness. And we are only lovely because we shall be like him. But we will not be him. And when 10,000 years have passed and another 10,000 years, and when we've been there 10 billion years, we will still be in awe of his beauty. We will never cease to be amazed at the person of Christ. We will be ever gazing, continually marvelling, repeatedly adoring the beauty of the one who is fairer than the sons of men. Our light is a borrowed light. He is the light. Believer, do you often think upon when you will see him? The psalmist who sees him, there he is. You are the fairest of the sons of men. A day is coming when you will see Christ. You will see him. Christ will see you. And he will know you. For he redeemed you and he knew you by name. Your name was on the palm of his hands. And on his heart when he died. And there will be a moment when your eyes will meet his eyes for the very first time. Do you long for that day? When you will see those nailed hands and feet. When you look into those eyes. Isn't it true when you go on holiday and you're away from a loved one perhaps? You're just longing to see their face, aren't you? Even speaking on the telephone is not enough. Oh, to just make eye contact. To feel their embrace. Well, for we who know Christ, surely our greatest longing should be to see him face to face. This is what we need in these days because the world isn't getting any better. And we need to have a side of Christ that will make us love him even unto death. For death is gain. For there we will be with him. And I have to be careful here because there will be sensitive consciences among us whose love has grown cold or who are just quite introspective by nature. And so I'm not really speaking to you. Because if that's you, I would say to you, well, you would say, well, the fact that I'm not looking forward to this day enough really bothers me. Well, that proves you love him. And that proves you are saved and that you do know him. And your chief complaint is that you don't love him as you should. But I would say to you, if you're not a Christian, that if you're not looking forward at all to meet Christ, it doesn't fill you with any excitement. You haven't seen him. You haven't. If there's no desire to see Christ, you've not seen him. Because if you've seen him, you will want to see him. Sounds a bit contradiction. If you see him by faith, by the Spirit, if the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into your heart, you will want to see him. Paul said in Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." It's a very important verse. Grace is with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, not with those who don't. But secondly and lastly, the king's voice. He described the king's beauty, but the king's voice. Grace is poured upon your lips. There are some authors, aren't they, when you read them, you can hear their voice speaking to you when you read. I don't know if you've ever listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I find that he has a very distinct voice. And when I read Martin Lloyd-Jones, I feel like Martin Lloyd-Jones is with me in the armchair reading to me. I can hear his voice. And there's something so wonderful about that. It makes the book far more personal and far more real. And I think to myself, you know, I hope if you're a Christian, you've all felt times, haven't you, where the Word of God has spoke to you. And it's like, though you can't hear him audibly, you've heard the voice of Christ speaking to you. Maybe it was a time reading on your own, or you're in church, but you heard God speak to your heart. Well, what an amazing, amazing day it's going to be when you hear that voice audibly speak your name and call you out from the crowd to come to him. Oh, to hear Jesus speak. And what's he admiring about Jesus? Well, he's admiring the fact that grace has been poured upon his lips. Grace. No man spoke like the Lord Jesus, the scriptures tell us. We know in Luke chapter 4, we're told that when he spoke at Nazareth, they marvelled at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. Everything that Christ ever uttered was grace. Grace. And oh, church, we can become too familiar, can't we, with the voice of Christ? You've grown up in church, you hear two sermons every Sunday, you've been doing it for the last 20, 30 years, and you've become familiar, you've become bored. I remember visiting a preacher once when I just got into new Reformed truths. I'd just come out of my background in the charismatic movement. And I remember hearing this preacher preach from the Word of God. He preached for an hour. I was spellbound. I was just like, what have I been missing these last number of years? Amazing truth. And yet I know from speaking to people, many people were fed up with him. We can become so familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ's words that it's just like water off a duck's back, heard it before. We need to realise the majesty of what this statement is. Grace is poured upon your lips. I heard another preacher say that he remembers going to the London dungeons with place where the crown jewels are, Tower of London. He went to the Tower of London with his son, and there were the crown jewels. And he turned to his left, and the security guard was fast asleep. He's there every day. He's seen it before. There was no wonder at the fact that so many different heads have been in that crown, and so many different important people, and they've seen so much history. Think of all the places they've been. All the things, if they could speak, that they have witnessed. Yeah, to sleep. Oh, to be dull to the voice of Christ. But God is the God of grace, you see. And God, he came full of grace and truth. And he caused the fullness of his grace to dwell in Christ. That Christ in himself had the divine being of God and all his attributes within him, overflowing. And as the scriptures say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what came out of Christ's heart? Words of grace. Grace without measure. Grace upon grace. He has more grace than we could ever need. We can never exhaust his grace. for there not to be enough grace. There's no sin that is beyond his grace. And every single word he spoke was to assure us that the divine heart was willing to supply our needs. You think of those amazing words, knock, ask, and it shall be given. That is a promise. If you have a genuine need that will glorify God, and you ask, if it will glorify God, God will give it. That's a promise. These words came from Christ. Grace is upon your lips. You know, some of us are frightened of going to Christ, aren't we? We get worried about going to him. What will he say to us? Grace is poured out upon your lips. If you go to Christ in humility and need, he will answer you with grace and with mercy and with patience and with kindness. Spurgeon said, be not afraid to go to him in every time of need, nor think that he will fail to comfort you. And then when you think about the fact that everything he said was the heart of God. I and my Father are one. The things I say to you are the things my Father wills me to say. So we think, wow. So when he offers these invitations of forgiveness and grace and salvation, we're hearing the heart of God. And those intentions of grace come from the will of God. And whatever God wills, that he does. And so his grace is effective. Whatever he wants to do, whatever he wants to accomplish, every word he spoke has a divine energy and efficiency. It's the same word that brought all things to existence. That same word which spoke grace accomplishes that grace in all who receive it. He doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't make sincere offers only to withdraw them. He doesn't make fake warnings. Everything he said was an act of grace. But you see, it's more than that. Do you know the promises of the Old Testament were the words of Christ? Christ is the messenger of God. And he is the word of God. He is the revelation of God. Whatever God wants to say, it's through Christ he says it. And it was Christ who spoke to the prophets, and Christ by the Spirit who revealed the will of God. And so all those amazing promises you read in the Old Testament are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We think of those, that glorious promise in Jeremiah 31, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Those are the words that are on Christ. Those are words that Christ himself inspired. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Or Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. These are all words given by Christ. Every word he speaks are words of grace. We think of his gracious pleadings. Why will you die, O Israel? And if you're not a Christian, he's saying, why will you not have me? Why do you keep refusing me? We think of his pleadings where he says, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? We think of his wonderful invitations. Let him who thirsts drink. He who drinks will be satisfied. Whoever comes to me will be satisfied. All who hunger, I am the bread of life. We think of the promises of guidance and light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. We think of his promises of liberation and being set free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. We think of the promises of new life. I am the resurrection and the life. We think of his promises to those whom he came to save. It's not the well, but the sick. It's not the righteous, but sinners. I have come to call to repentance. And then we think of his personal dealings, his personal words. And we're feeling hard done by. And we're feeling like we've got a worse lot than other people. And he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. When we're mourning over our shortcomings, we hear him say, blessed are you who mourn. When we feel like we just can't go on and we have no strength within us, we think of him saying, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. When we feel empty of any resource, when we feel like we have nothing to offer, that we are simply beggars before God, he says, blessed are you who are poor. We think of the promise of the Old Testament, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. We think of him in his praying in John 17, pleading with God the Father to bring all those to whom have been given to him safe into heaven. And then we think of what he even is saying now. You ever thought about that? Christ is still speaking now, interceding for us. Kat and I recently had a wonderful answer to prayer, which I won't disclose. But it was a prayer, a provision that we had no means, a need we had, and we had no means to supply it. And the tragedy is, we were so, it's one of your great ironies, surely when you have a real need, that's when you should pray. But it felt so overwhelming that we just didn't know how to pray. So we didn't pray. I didn't cry out loud with Kat about this. And then very recently, God provided for that need. I didn't ask for it, but God provided it. I wonder what words Christ uttered before the Father for me and Kat. And when I see him face to face, there'll be so much more that I will learn. There'll be so many difficulties or dangers that I was in, and that God the Father, in intercession of his Son, sent an angel to keep me out of harm. There is so much intercession going on that we don't realise in the heavenlies. There is a Saviour whom we love, who is speaking on our behalf for our protection and for our good, to ensure that no evil will befall us. And then you think of his grace upon his lips at his second coming. As I was saying, he is going to look at you. Tom, come here. I hope and pray, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. You are faithful with a little. As he says, though, but now I'll appoint you as a ruler over much. Come into the paradise prepared for you since before the creation of the world. You know, all those faithful things you've done for the Lord that no one saw. Those lifts you gave. A cup of cold water, so to speak. Those little things you've done for the Lord that no one saw, he saw. And when you stand before him, he will say to you, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And you'll hear wonderfully gracious words assuring you of his love for you. So what does the thought of the sight of him and his voice do for you? Do you ever think about what it would be like? How, this week, have you thought once at all about the fact that he's coming again? That voice which calmed the storm is going to speak to you like a still small whisper. Are you longing for this day? Are you ready for this day? You see, you might think, but Christ gave warnings. They can't be gracious words. Oh, they can. Every warning of Christ is also an act of his grace. Do you know that? Hear Edward Donnelly on this. People complain about God's warnings when they should fall down on their knees and give thanks for them. It is in love and mercy he warns us about hell so that we may be delivered from it. So the warnings of Christ are words of grace. You don't deserve such warnings. He could have just let you walk into the hellfire. But he warns and pleads and he calls. But if you don't listen to his gracious words, if you refuse my Saviour, if you refuse the Saviour of sinners, patience will run out. And you will not hear words of grace on that day, but you will hear words of righteous judgment and condemnation. And every knee will bow, and you will not argue with his verdict. You will fall on your face, and you'll be tormented by the fact. I wonder how many, if you're not a Christian, how many gracious words will torment you in hell? How many of these invitations will you torture yourself with that you didn't heed whilst today is salvation? Don't do that. Come to Christ and know the loveliness of Christ that I'm describing to you. He is so lovely. He is fairer than the sons of men. grace is poured upon your lips. May you tonight, for the first time, leave this place, having been saved of your sins, saying, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." Amen.